The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you've got your copies of God's Word, I'm sure it may not fall open there, but go to Zechariah, all right? Go to Zechariah with me. And chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. I love Lord's Day worship. I love the morning and the evening sacrifices of praise, and then to have these extraordinary nuggets of blessing last week, the Samford group that was with us, and now our orchestra and some guests and their ministry along with the select members of the praise team. What a great blessing. Thank you so much, Chris and John and Daniel and Hunter, for all that you do to encourage us in worship. Now, if you've got your copies of God's Word, go with me to Zechariah chapter 1. If you're visiting with us, what a blessing to have you with us as well. Now, you've stepped into a congregation, and we're committed to this thing called, let me give you a formal word, Lectio Continua. And that just basically means expository preaching. That is working consecutively through the scriptures. On Sunday mornings right now, we're in the book of Romans, and Sunday nights, we're just moving out of our fifth week in the book of Zechariah. We haven't left chapter 1 now. I just want to alert you, this thing speeds up a little bit, but chapter 1 has such significant foundational material. And if you don't happen to have your Bible with you, I think you'll want it tonight and to follow along with us, because we're going to do something a little bit interesting tonight. At least I think it should be interesting for you. And so you feel free to use that pew Bible that is there. Yes, expositional preaching, working our ways through the scripture. I remember one Sunday I was standing at the back, and this fella came up and said, "You're Harry Reeder." I said, "Yes, sir." I wasn't sure what was coming next, but he said, "You're Harry." I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, I've been listening to you on the radio for a couple of years." And I said, "Well, wonderful." I said, "Were you in the area?" He said, "Oh, no, I wasn't traveling through. I actually live here." And I said, "Well," he said, I found out that you're here." And I said, "Yeah, I'm here." And he said, "I just thought you were one of them California preachers." And he said, so "you're here." And he said, "And I tell you, I've enjoyed it." And he said, "And I'm enjoying coming." And he said, "I just been, you know, I believe God's word ought to be preached." And he said, "I've been looking all over for a suppository preacher." And I said, "Well, I think I got some elders that may agree with that description." And but to take God's word and just see it unfold, what a great joy to do that. To preach the word of God. In it is the everything in it's profitable. Everything in it contains the doctrine that reproves us and corrects us, and it's sufficient to train us. Even all of the scriptures, even certainly Old Testament. Yet, how many times have I gone to this book with you in the last couple of weeks and just kind of took that survey? How many people have heard a series of sermons from Zechariah? And I know you've heard some one-off. You have to hear some one-off sermons for Zechariah, because there are five or six texts in Zechariah that are so extraordinary, you cannot ignore them. They are powerful texts of scripture. And so I'm sure you've heard individual sermons, and we'll be coming to some of those texts. But a series we don't normally do. Now stop and think about it. God has brought discipline upon his covenant people. In 722, he brought the Assyrian people as a nation, as he had prophesied in Deuteronomy 28. He had brought the Assyrians in to bring discipline and judgment upon his people in the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes. And in that captivity of the Assyrian captivity, we had the scattering of the of those tribes, and they were never restored back to the land. Those that were there intermingled so much in where they lived that it began to be called Galilee of the Gentiles. They had lost their distinctiveness. They had become Hellenized. That is, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, and more profoundly, the Greek culture and the spread of the Greek Empire prior to the Roman Empire had just totally wiped out any sense of their sensibilities of faithfulness to God's word. And then a little bit over a century later comes the Babylonian Empire, and they take the southern kingdoms, those two kingdoms, away into judgment. And they do so in 605, 597, and then 586. And in the third sweep of the of those two tribes into captivity, they utterly destroyed Jerusalem and the Solomonic Temple. But God had put in his word in Isaiah and Jeremiah that this discipline of him on these two tribes was going to be for 70 years. And then they were going to be restored. In Isaiah, he even names the king that's going to restore them. And the Medo-Persian Empire defeats the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus, unlike the Babylonian kings like Nebuchadnezzar, his view of these that have been captured is not to bring them and assimilate them into Babylon. He now, in the Medo-Persian Empire, what his view is, I'm going to put them back, and in my benefits as I bring to them and restore, then they will pray for me, they will serve me out of gratitude for allowing them to go back and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. So they begin to send them back. And where we are now is they have returned. Initially, they had laid the foundations of the temple in Jerusalem, but the walls were still down, the gates were down, the tribes that were all around them were just walking in and out and were adversarial and dominating them, and they were discouraged, and there was chaos. And then God raised up two prophets to go. He already had given them a governor, Zerubbabel, of the line of David. He had given them Joshua the high priest. He had given them a great teacher, Ezra. Now he sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Zechariah had been born into the priesthood. He was of the tribe of Levi, his father Zechariah, his grandfather Iddo. They were of the Levitical priest line, and he therefore was a priest. But now, even as a priest, he had been called as a prophet. And Haggai had already started his ministry 2 months before Zechariah. Zechariah begins his ministry. We know exactly the month. He's given to us in Zechariah 1:1, and we know the year, and it is actually done in the year of Darius. That was the Medo-Persian king that had followed Cyrus. And he now is ruling and reigning, and it is Zechariah that God calls up. I mean, Zechariah and his family having returned at the end of the 70 years, he raises up Zechariah to proclaim as a trumpet blast of the word of God and to give him his message. We have recorded for us the method whereby God gave his message to him. And that message was through a series of 8 visions, 8 dreams. He had all 8 of these dreams in one night. And now Zechariah records them for us. And each one of the dreams, God uses it to give a message that Zechariah is going. In other words, he's got 8 dreams and he's getting 8 messages. Now that's a pretty good way to get your sermon, But that is not the way it comes today, because God has given his full word to us now. So we get into the word to find out how to communicate it. But now God is putting together his word, and the prophets are finishing out the Old Testament. The year is 520. Now, why you should remember that? I mean, we're just around the corner from Advent season, right? Where we're celebrating the birth of Christ. And in the Advent season, what happens? God breaks his self-imposed silence. After Haggai, after Zechariah, and then Malachi, for 400 years, God is silent. And then he speaks as the angels announce the coming of the Word incarnate. So we are at the cusp of that silence. These are, as it were, last words of God before 400 years of silence. That to me brings, I mean, I study constantly individuals who at the end of their life, what are those last words? We just went through Reformation. And at the very last breaths of Luther, Martin Luther, as he's dying, one of his dear colleagues says, "Martin, do you still stand? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." And he said, "Forever." Those last words, these are, in a sense, God's going to be silent for 400 years. What's the last thing he's going to say before he embraces this self-imposed silence? That's why we're taking some time in this opening chapter, at least this one, in this first vision, to try to set some principles and parameters in how you're dealing with the scripture. But before I do it, you know, I've received so many wonderful questions from you, and when we're working through scriptures, and I'm deeply appreciative of those questions. And one of them that came to me was, "Pastor, why did God restore the tribe of Judah after 70 years back in Jerusalem? Why didn't he restore the other 10 tribes, the northern tribes? Why only?" Of course, the quick answer to you is because he had not promised to restore the 10 northern tribes. He had promised to restore Judah and Benjamin, which resided within the parameters of the tribe of Judah in what we call Judea there around Jerusalem. But why Judah? Well, I could say because he prophesied it and he fulfilled it. But why did he prophesy it? And why did he place his hand of electing love to restore them? Well, what is going to happen after 400 years of silence? What is going to happen? Don't try to think too hard here. Okay, what's going to happen after 400 years of silence? The Messiah is coming. The Word will become flesh. The Messiah, whose genealogy in both father and mother goes back to whom? David. Back to whom? Jesse. Back to whom? Judah. Why does he restore Judah? Because that's the tribe that he had declared, the scepter shall not leave the tribe of Judah. It is through Judah the promised Messiah would come. Why does he restore them? Because he's not finished with their purpose. It is through them that Jesse is coming. In fact, we can see all of the genealogy, can't we? I won't start quoting it. But there is Boaz who marries Rahab. And then comes Jesse. And then comes David. And then comes who? Then comes the kings. Then comes the judgments of God. But God brings Judah back, because though he will be silent for 400 years, he is still working. And it is through that tribe that he will bring forth two descendants of David. Joseph, the adopted father. Mary, the appointed mother by the virgin conception. And bringing forth for us a Messiah. And for this tribe that has been restored, God is accomplishing things to lead to that moment. And he's giving that message to not only Haggai, but also Zechariah. And in that message, he is giving this message through 8 visions, and thus 8 oracles, 8 messages. Now, we've already looked at the vision, so I'm just going to read through it. And I want to give you the first message to Zechariah, who obviously is a Presbyterian, because it has 3 points to it. God gives him a 3-point message that he is to deliver to the tribe of Judah that he has restored back to Jerusalem, and he is now coming to minister to them personally through 3 prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now look at the vision that we've already looked at. We know even when this night of dreams is taking place. Look at the verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the 2nd year of Darius, that's the king over the Medo-Persian Empire that has sent them back, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the valley. It says glen. I think a better translation is abyss. Glen was okay, but it's really a ravine, a deep place in the original language. And behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And then I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel, now we find out that this rider on this horse is an angel. The angel who talked with me then said to me, I will show you what they are. So the men whom the Lord had sent to patrol the earth, the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So what are we looking at? We are looking at an angelic ministry appointed by a sovereign God. Here is their spokesman and their captain. On these other horses are those messengers. And what have they been sent to do? And what does Zechariah see that they're sent to do? They are sent to patrol the earth. In other words, this is a cohort of what we might call rangers. They range over the earth. They are doing divine reconnaissance, bringing back to the Lord. I obviously understand the doctrine of the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, but what you're looking at is how the angelic hosts are being used, at least one aspect. And that is they have this calling of seeking out, and what is the condition, and giving the message back. But who is this rider who is their captain? Well, here's what he says. And they answered, and these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth, these rangers. And they answered, and they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Now, before you look at their answer, look at who this captain is. He has a very formal title that consistently runs through the Old Testament. Now hang with me. That title is the angel of the Lord. Now when you see a phrase in the Bible that says an angel, that can mean any of the angelic hosts that God has made. These messengers who worship Him and serve Him. Some of those angels had fallen in the fall of the angel Lucifer, and as he fell and becomes the adversary, the devil or Satan, then there is a host of angels that fell with him. But the scripture indicates that's a third of the angelic host fell with him. But the rest that remained faithful to the Lord now serve the Lord day and night, accomplishing that which He has appointed to them in their ministry. And here are some that have been appointed to this task of rangers who are taking reconnaissance of the nations and bringing the report back. And this one who is their captain in this vision, who is the rider of this horse, and who is now stopped and is in the myrtle trees. And by the way, the myrtle trees are what was used in the Feast of Tabernacle to build the booths that declared the residing place of the Lord. And as he is about to communicate with Zechariah, he gets the report from the other angels, these rangers, and they say to him, who is identified now not just as a rider, not just in angelic appearance, but the angel of the Lord. Now, this is what we call a theophany or a Christophany. It is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now, let me say what it's not. It's not an incarnation. The incarnation awaits 400 years, where Christ comes, Son of God, Son of Man, in a true human body, human soul, while maintaining the reality of His deity. Son of God, Son of Man. We have God having come in the flesh. This is a pre-incarnate ministry, where He comes in the appearance of a man. He has not come to do His ministry as the incarnate Son of God. He will do that when he comes into this world, born of the Virgin. What He is doing is His pre-incarnate ministry as a Christophany, which points to His incarnate ministry. And what is one of the things the incarnate Christ does for His people? His covenant people. He intercedes for us. He ever lives to intercede for us. He prays for us. Go read His intercessory prayer in John 17 before He goes to the cross on the night that He established the Lord's Supper. Go read Romans 8 where it says that He who lives ever lives to intercede for us. Here we see the second person of the Trinity coming as the angel of the Lord. He's already appeared in the Old Testament. He appeared as the angel of the Lord to Abraham and announced to him what He was about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. He appeared with Jacob at Bethel and wrestled with him. He appeared in the burning bush before Moses and spoke to Moses. This, not an, the angel of the Lord. And by the way, once we get to the New Testament, this phrase, the angel of the Lord, that identifies a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, you never hear that word, that phrase again in the New Testament. Why? Because the incarnate Savior continues forever in His glorified incarnate body at the right hand of the Father. So there is this pre-incarnate ministry, And we now find out who this writer is and who this captain is that Zechariah is in dialogue with and to whom the angels make the report. Now, what is it that he then says to him? Then the angel of the Lord, in verse 12, then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, what is he doing? He's praying. Here is the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ now calling upon the Father. O Lord of hosts, here he is interceding. What does he pray for? O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry over these 70 years? When will you return to those whom you've sent back, and when will their return be solidified in Jerusalem and in the temple that is to be built on the Temple Mount? When will you show your mercy upon Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, whom you have disciplined over these 70 years? And the Lord answered, gracious and comforting words to this one, this angel of the Lord, to his son in this pre-incarnate ministry that we see. And he says to the angel who talked with me, so the angel who talked with me said, and the Lord answered gracious and comforting words. He had asked for mercy, but God gives words of grace. Mercy is when God withholds from us what we deserve. Grace is when he gives us what we don't deserve. So he not only promises mercy, he now promises grace, the gifts that we don't deserve as a covenant people. And they're comforting words to the angel who was talking with Zechariah. So the angel who talked with me then said to me, preach, cry out, Zechariah. Preaching is like a town crier who cries out to the city. Cry out, Zechariah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Now, here's where you've got to do just a little bit of work. We tell people, oh, don't be jealous. Don't be jealous. Well, actually, jealousy is an emotion that is not a sin in and of itself unless it sinfully appears. When I'm jealous for that which is not given to me, then that becomes covetousness and idolatry. But that which God has put within our stewardship, our oversight, the act of love is a jealous love. We want to secure it. We want to protect it. We want to uphold it. Thus, God is jealous for his covenant people to whom he is betrothed. I have a marvelous wife who has sustained a love for me somehow for 54 years. And what I've asked God to give for me is a jealous love for her. That she would be protected, that she would be provided for, that no one else would have access to her in the intimacy of our marriage covenant, that I might be used of God to have that relationship with her. It would be sin if I desired that for anything or anyone else. But it is right for that one to whom God has entrusted and that we enjoy one another within the covenant of marriage. God looks upon his people, his bride, and says, I am jealous for her. I need not be reminded that she needs my love. I am jealous for her. Now, therefore, what is the message? I am exceedingly, now he says this, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. Well, no, wait just a minute. The nations are at ease. Why would you be angry? Here's why. His people are under derision. His people are under assault. His people are enduring multiple adversaries all around them. Now he looks to the nations and says to the nations, I will bless those nations that bless my people, but I will curse those nations that do not bless my people. And folks, there are not only, we know that there were surrounding renegade tribes that were running in and out of Israel at this time. Just go read the book of Nehemiah. But there's not only sins of commission, there are also sins of omission. The nations are at ease while his people become the playground of the despots of that age. Therefore, God is angry with the nations, even as he is gracious and compassionate and jealous for his people. This is why you, as God's new covenant people, a royal nation that belong to the Lord, this is why you will prevail. Because he prevails in his love for you. And those who come against us, he brings us through it. And those who would neglect, he doesn't. And he brings judgment upon those who bring sin and adversarial assaults upon his people. We're reminded of that when there was a man named Saul who brought assault after assault upon his people, dragging them away to death. He had a death warrant and destroying the churches. And Jesus comes to him on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What is done to his people is done to the Lord of glory. And he will protect his people. Vengeance is his, not ours. It's his. And he will prevail to establish his people. Then verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, now here comes the message. 3 points. Ready? Therefore, because I've told you to cry out, I am the gracious words to my people and judgment against those who neglect them or who assault them. He then says, here is your message, Zechariah. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. You've asked for mercy, that I would be with my people, that I would return with those who have returned. Zechariah, I have returned. Why do you think they're here? Why do you think they have you? Why do you think they have Haggai? Why do you think they have my promises? Why do you think they are here now? They are here now because I am here now. They've returned, and that's the testimony. I have returned with them, and I am with them. Number two. He then says, my house, not only have I returned to Jerusalem with mercy, my house, the temple, the Solomonic temple has been destroyed. Now, my temple shall be built in it, in Jerusalem. My temple will be built. This is called the second temple. This is called the temple of Zerubbabel. But that's not all he's talking about. Now, here's why I wanted to get to this with you tonight. We're just going to take a minute with it. Whenever God makes a prophecy in his word, there is usually an immediate fulfillment. Then there's a Christological fulfillment in Christ. And then there is an ultimate fulfillment, an eschatological fulfillment forever. And so it is with the temple. I'm going to build the temple. We're actually going to be told by Haggai and Zechariah that the glory of the Zerubbabel temple is going to be greater than that which amazed them, the Solomonic temple. Well, how can it be greater? Well, what is glory? Glory is the presence of the Lord, right? And the glory in the Zerubbabel temple is going to be greater than the glory that was in the Solomonic temple that dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Yet when we read Zechariah, Malachi, and when we read Haggai, and when we read Ezra, and when we read Nehemiah, there is no record like there is in Chronicles of God's glory filling the Solomonic temple. Well, how can your glory be greater in this temple if in fact, we have no record of the glory of God filling the Zerubbabel temple that he promises will be built? Well, let me show you. Yes, the temple of Zerubbabel will be built over the next 16 years. And we're going to trace it out. But that temple is a shadow. The immediate fulfillments are shadows. The actual fulfillment is in Christ. And I want you to go with me. Just keep your finger right there. And this is how we're going to finish up tonight. Go with me to John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. Now let me share with you something from this text that not I have discovered, many others discovered long before me. But I have been able to verify one of the blessings of spending thousands of dollars on the study of Hebrew and Greek is you get a chance to go back and read in the original languages. Now look in John 1:14. It's a verse you're going to hear many times after Thanksgiving during Advent season. Here's what it says in John chapter 1 and verse 14. In John 1:14, we are told, and the Word, that's a title for Christ. And the Word, not now a human appearance, now is going to take upon himself a true human body and soul. The Word became flesh. Not the appearance of flesh, actual flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here is this glorious truth, that Christ will come. Now you see that phrase, underline it, dwelt among us. God present in the flesh. Son of God, Son of man. What's interesting is the word that's translated, dwelt among us, is the word for tabernacle or temple. Tabernacle or temple is a noun. But what John 1:14 does is take the noun and turn it into a verb. We're doing it all the time now. I mean, the other day I was told, I used to have friends. That's a noun. Now the other day I was told, I'm going to friend you. Now we turn a noun into a verb. I'm going to friend you. Or impact. Now we've turned impact into a verb. It's really interesting how we do that. Well, they did it before us. In John 1:14, what it literally, this could be translated. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled or templed among us. And we beheld what? Glory. Now you see glory filling the temple of the body of Christ. And this Christ, don't have time to go there. Go check Luke. This Christ in the arms of his mother and his father when the days of purification had arrived was taken from Bethlehem where? To Jerusalem. To enter into what? The temple. Now, here is not measured glory in the Holy of Holies like it was in the days of Solomon. Here is Christ, full of glory, now coming into the temple. And he is the fulfillment of it. Now you can forget the shadow. And in 66 AD to 70 AD, God will make sure, as he destroys that temple, even as Christ prophesied, and not one stone would be left upon the other. So, my dear friends, don't send me emails that say, "Hey, I heard there's a company in Israel that is buying granite rocks in Indiana, and they're quarrying them, and they're going to send them over," or some version of that. I get those all the time. I'm not interested. Well, they're going to rebuild the temple up in Mount. I'm not interested. That's a shadow. I got the real deal. It's Jesus. There's the real deal. Now, this Jesus, who was prefigured with the tent of meeting, with the tabernacle, with the Solomonic temple and the Zerubbabel temple. Now Jesus is the fulfillment of it. And as he ascends, he puts three temples in this world. And this is where we're ending. Take your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look with me in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth as he continues to disciple them where he had ministered for 18 months. And as he disciples them by this letter, in the opening chapters, he is correcting some problems. And as he is dealing with it, he says this to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look down in verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? So here's a local church, the church at Corinth. And he says to them, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroy God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now keep your finger right there. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Oh, man, I love to hear those pages. Praise the Lord. Baptist air conditioning. Keep turning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look with me down to the call to flee sexual immorality. And then he says this in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a what? Of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, you see what he's saying? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a New Testament temple is what? You, if you're a Christian. God, Shekinah glory, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. He has taken up residence. As I said this morning, not as a fixer-upper, not as a makeover, but a takeover. You've been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. But now go back to that 1 Corinthians 3. Did you? Could you go back there just for a minute? Or do you not know that you are a temple? Harry, okay, so 1 Corinthians 6, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. No. Here again, we get to read this in the original language, and we get an insight that our bereft English language cannot communicate in this text. Or do you not know that you are a temple of God? You see that phrase? The you is plural. If he's talking about your body, then he would have to say what? Do you not know that you are temples of God. That's not what he doesn't give the plural. If he's talking about the individual bodies of the Christians at Corinth, he would have to make temple plural. He's not saying that. What he is saying is, when your church gathers, in fact, let me give you a better translation. Do you not know that y'all, it's a plural you, y'all are a temple. He dwells in the local church. And then finally, turn to Ephesians 2. Because we got one more temple. One more temple. And then I'll close in prayer. Here is Ephesians chapter 2. And look down at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the word of God given through the apostles and the prophets is our foundation, and it all rests upon Christ, the cornerstone. Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, that's in Jesus, the whole structure is being joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God the Spirit. Now he's looking at his church universal. In the new covenant, the risen Jesus, by the outpouring of the Spirit, dwells in you. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in the gathered local church. Folks, with all due respect, I'm grateful for how the Lord uses technology. But he dwells in the gathered church, being built together. Do not forsake the assembly. God dwells in the midst of his assembled people as his temple. And then he dwells within his church universal. And he establishes her and keeps her by his presence to prepare her for eternity. So now you see the immediate fulfillment, the Zerubbabel temple, then the fulfillment in Christ, and then from Christ, the temple for eternity. He dwells in you. He dwells in his church. And he dwells in his church triumphant, now and forevermore. I know there were 3 points to the sermon, and I only gave you 2. I'll just give you the last one. He says, and the measuring line from God is out. God's blessings cannot be measured. His cities, his people will prosper, not by the metrics of the world, but by the metrics of his covenant mercies, which are forever. I will never leave you. Return? Don't worry. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I dwell with you. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. Father, thank you for the time we could be together in your word. We give you praise and thanksgiving. God, I just love your word so much. And thank you for its intricacy. 1,600 years of divine revelation, 40 plus authors, all coming to the singular blessing of the glory of our triune God revealed in Jesus Christ, our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Praise your name forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.